Okay, today's scriptural readings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. They were shown that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels longed to catch a glimpse of.
Thank you, Brody. I appreciate that. Well, welcome. Good morning, church. My name is Josh. I'm the preacher here at Alliance Christian Church. And as we've been doing the last couple of weeks before we had VBS, we're having folks come up and read the scripture before the sermon. I would love it if you would join with me in a word of prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given us to read your word, to study it, to apply it to our lives. We are just so grateful for the written word that you have given us that gives us the power and the knowledge that we need for salvation. Father, as we study your word today, we ask that you would help to soften our hearts, help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see, help us to not only be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, Lord. Father, I ask that you would be with me. Help me to handle your word in a manner that's faithful and true. Please help my words to be clear and concise, and most of all, Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and his sacrifice. And we pray all of these things in his holy and precious name. And the church said, amen. All right. Thank you, everybody, for bearing with me as I work through worship. That's why I'm the preacher, not full-time worship leader. So we're in part five this morning of our series on the book of 1 Peter that we're calling Scattered. So the idea that we're working through in this letter that Peter wrote to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia was that Peter was writing to what he called the scattered church, writing to the chosen ones who were scattered all throughout Asia. They were all throughout the world, and he's describing to them what it means to be the church scattered throughout the world. So they're scattered geographically, meaning they have an opportunity to preach the gospel all around the world where they are. And they're scattered spiritually. They're living in a place that's not their home. And so what we're doing as we go through this series is we're deciding what it means for us as the church to be scattered, both spiritually and geographically. And the text that Brody read this morning, verses 10 through 12, we're going to go on the way through 17 here. But in the first nine chapters that led up to the verse that Brody read this morning, Peter describes the scattered churches. He calls them the chosen ones, scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he tells the audience that he's writing to that they are part of something special. They are part of something valuable. He tells them that they have been set apart in the world. And even though they're suffering persecution, even though they're being ridiculed for their faith, even though their lives are not very fun right now, they still have reason to rejoice. Because they're in Christ. Because they're receiving something more precious than silver, more valuable than gold. The salvation of their souls. So he says in verse 8, Peter writes, he says, you've not seen him, talking about Jesus here, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And in our text for today, Peter is going to explain just how big of a deal it is that they are receiving this salvation. He's going to tell the scattered churches how they ought to respond to their salvation. I have a pet peeve. Okay, I know I get a lot of these. I got a lot of soapboxes. I grew up in a household where manners were very, very important. Like, my parents drilled it into my head that when you talk to somebody, especially somebody who was older or somebody who worked at the service counter or really anybody, their names were sir or ma'am, full stop. And when you ask for something, you said, may I please something. Thank you, sir. Thank you, ma'am. That was just a part of the way I grew up. And I've noticed, and this is one of those pet peeves that just rakes on my nerves, I'll go to a store, Starbucks or whatever, and I'll be standing behind somebody who, in my opinion, is old enough to know manners, older than I am, and they'll come up and they'll say, yeah, give me an iced coffee. And the hair on the back of my neck just stands up like this. And the lady at the coffee shop, so nice, she's like, oh, of course, sir, how can I, you know, would you like this or that? Yeah, no, I just want the iced coffee. Yeah. Hey, you got banana bread too? I'll have one of those. Give me those. Give me that. No, not that one. And these are like 40 and 50-year-old grown men, and I'm just like, that is not the proper response. And it drives me crazy, and it's something that's always stuck with me. And so, like, because it's not the right response. It's not the proper response. When somebody says, hi, how may I help you today? The proper response in my mind is, good morning, ma'am. May I please have an iced coffee? Thank you. How was your day today? And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the proper response, not to your coffee order, but the proper response to the gospel. The proper response to the fact that Jesus Christ came and did something incredible. He lived among us. He suffered on the cross. He took the penalty for our sins to be raised again and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's a big deal. And I think the question we ought to ask ourselves is, well, what is the proper response? So our big idea in the book of 1 Peter this morning is that the proper response to such an amazing act of grace and mercy in the scattered church, the proper response to the gospel is active hope, obedient holiness, and reverent faithfulness. Active hope, obedient holiness, and reverent faithfulness. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 10. He writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. So what Peter's talking about here is all of this in our Bibles, the first three quarters of our Bibles. How God spoke through the prophets, through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets, and he promised that one day he would send his anointed king to redeem God's people and rule over all the earth. That was the promise that God had been making from all the way back to the time of Moses. We just recently got done with a series on the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, God says through the prophet, I, the Lord, promise that a new time will certainly come when I will raise up for them a righteous branch, a descendant of David. He will rule over them with wisdom and understanding and will do what is just and right in the land. Under his rule, Judah will enjoy safety and Israel will live in security. And this is the name he will go by. The Lord has provided us with justice. And that's just one of over 300 different prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Do you guys realize there's over 300 times in the Old Testament where God predicts or God promises that the Messiah is going to come? 300. Where God says, I'm going to send my chosen king. He's going to redeem my people. He's going to be from the family line of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's going to suffer and be put to death. And so from the time of the exile in the book of Jeremiah, when the Judeans were hauled off into Babylon, from the time of the exile to Babylon, all the way until the time of Jesus, the big question of the day was, who is he going to be? And people would pop up all the time claiming, I'm the anointed king of God. I'm the anointed Messiah. Because here's the thing. The prophets predicted a lot about who the Messiah was going to be. And it wouldn't have been that hard for a few people to fulfill some of the prophecies. Think about it. There's a prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, there were a lot of people born in Bethlehem, weren't there? There was the prophecy that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. I'm willing to bet that a lot of people in the first century rode donkeys, didn't they? King Herod, you guys know King Herod from the Bible? He thought that he was the Messiah. Historically, he actually built his palace overlooking, guess what city? Bethlehem. So that when people came through Bethlehem, they would look up on the hill and they would see King Herod's palace. And they would associate Bethlehem, King, Messiah. A lot of people thought they were the Messiah, but only one was the real deal. In Acts chapter 5, we read a little bit about this, where the early Christians are being put on trial by the Pharisees because they kept, the early church was going around saying, you know, our leader was the Messiah. And that made the Jewish people mad. It made the Pharisees mad. And so the Pharisees and the temple leaders were like, stop saying that. Stop going around claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And right in the middle of the whole trial, this guy Gamaliel stands up. And he says, some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And when he says be somebody, he means claiming to be the Messiah. And about 400 men joined him. And he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed. And nothing came of it. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and incited the people to follow him in revolt, and he too was killed, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this case, now he's talking about the disciples, the followers of Jesus, in this case I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking originates with people, it will come to nothing. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop them, or you may be even found fighting against God. Basically, while the early church was getting started, you had people like Gamaliel stand up and say, look, people claim to be the Messiah every other Tuesday. It's not a big deal. If it's fake, it's going to peter out and it's not going to come to anything. If it's real, you probably don't want to be fighting against him anyways. First Peter says, they probed into what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. Everybody wanted to know, who's this Messiah going to be? Verse 12, he says, they were shown that they were serving not themselves, but you, in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things angels long to catch a glimpse of. I need us all to take a moment and think about the gravity of that last line. Things angels long to catch a glimpse of. Even the angels long to catch a glimpse of the gospel. Meaning, if you played a game of would you rather, anybody ever played would you rather when they were a kid? Would you rather pet a porcupine or would you rather wrestle an alligator? You know, and you have to make silly things. Would you rather live in a $1 million mansion or would you rather have a Ferrari? Those sorts of things. If you found an angel of the Lord and played a game of would you rather, and you asked to the angel, would you rather stay an angel with the wings and the eyes and circling around the throne room of God and all the glory and majesty that comes from being a literal angel, would you rather have that? Or would you rather be a Christian in the world sitting in a church in Cappadocia somewhere? Would you rather be a human Christian sitting in Alliance, Nebraska listening to a sermon? The angel would choose the second one. Even angels long to catch a glimpse of what we as Christians get to participate in. That's immense to me. And if the gospel is that valuable, if it's that sought after, that even the angels would rather do that than have all the glory and majesty that they have, what's our proper response? So our big idea, the proper response to the gospel is active hope, obedient holiness, and reverent faithfulness. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He writes, therefore, anytime you're in the Bible and you read the word therefore, you should pay attention. Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In that verse there, when he says get your minds ready for action, he literally says gird up the loins of your mind. This is athlete language. You're supposed to imagine, you're supposed to picture here, in the first century, the Olympic athletes, they didn't wear athletic shorts or yoga pants like we get to wear today. They had like togas. They had like full-on like dresses, basically. And when they ran the race, they had to gather up all of that material and tuck it into their belt. They had to gird up their loins. This is athlete language, where you're imagining somebody who's getting ready to run a sprint, and they're girding up the loins, not of their legs, but of their minds. And he says, being fully sober, set your hope on Christ. Again, this is the same kind of word that's used to describe an athlete who is 100% dedicated to his training. He's sober. He's focused. He can't afford to skimp on his diet. He can't afford to get drunk on wine. He can't afford to take a day off from training. Everything he does is 100% dedicated to that race. That's the type of hope that we as followers of Jesus are supposed to have. Active hope. And active hope is a very different thing than passive hope. Active hope, okay, if you imagine you're stranded on a deserted island. Active hope will keep you alive. Passive hope will get you killed. Active hope, if you're stranded on a desert island, active hope is, I have hope that someone's coming to rescue me. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to build fires and make signaling devices and a shelter and a tent and all the things to catch the attention of the airplanes flying over, because I have so much hope that that plane's going to fly overhead, that that boat's going to go across the water. I am putting my hope into that rescue. Passive hope is sitting underneath a coconut tree and saying, man, I sure hope somebody comes and gets me. Not the same thing, is it? As Christians, we have active hope. I have active hope in God and the forgiveness of sins of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I participate in God's plan to redeem the world. I'm out there preaching the gospel. I'm out there sharing the good news with people. I'm out there doing good things for the glory of God. Girding up the loins of my mind, sober and singularly focused on the hope that is going to be revealed to us when Jesus Christ comes back. Our response to the gospel, number one, we should have active hope. Number two, we ought to have obedient holiness. Verse 14 says, like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. The word holy means set apart, reserved for a special purpose. A few weeks ago, I used the example of the fancy dishes that only get used on Christmas and Thanksgiving. They're reserved. They're special plates. 363 days out of the year, we use normal plates. A couple days, we use the big fancy ones, the Thanksgiving plates. They're holy. They're set apart. And one of the things that naturally happens to people, hi, Charlie, will you go sit with Mommy, please? One of the things that naturally happens to people when they are set apart for a special purpose is they act differently. If you're operating under the assumption that you are part of something unique and special, you're going to act differently. My friend Brody's going to like this example here. The United States Marines have a level of standards and discipline and obedience that is a mark above all of the other branches of the military. And this is coming from somebody who's a soldier in the Army. Even as an Army soldier, it pains me for the words to even grace my lips, but I have to acknowledge the fact that the Marines do a lot of things better than we do. Their uniforms look better. They march better. Their physical fitness standards are better. Their customs and courtesies are better. Why is that? Well, it has to do with the fact that they are taught that they're different. What's the recruiting slogan? The few, the proud, the Marines. When that gets in your head, it changes the way you act. It changes the way you think. You're not just a soldier. You're a United States Marine. Is there any such thing as an ex-Marine? No. Because it's part of that mentality. Army needs to get their act together a little bit better, but we do okay. We got more money and more toys, so it's all right. What would it be like for us as followers of Christ to adopt that kind of mentality? What would it be like for us if we woke up every morning and thought to ourselves, I get the pleasure of being part of something incredible. I get to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I get to be a part of his church, a part of his body, and I get to participate with God in the redemption of the world. I get to be a set apart people, a holy people. And because of that, I'm going to choose to live a life worthy of that calling. That's important. We are not holy because we're obedient. We're obedient because we've been made holy. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called. You've been raised to new life in Christ, and you get the opportunity to have obedient holiness. Proper response to the gospel. Active hope, obedient holiness, and number 3, reverent faithfulness. Peter says in verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. Again, we're talking about the scattered church. He's using exile language here. Live out your time in exile in reverence. The NIV says reverent fear. Have you heard the phrase fear the Lord? As we live in exile, waiting for the return of Christ, being faithful to the end, we're supposed to live our lives in reverent fear of the Lord. And that's a phrase we hear a lot, isn't it? I mean, Proverbs 9:10 I've got here. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, and acknowledging the Holy One is understanding. And it's one of those phrases that doesn't always come across right in our culture and our language. It's not fear like you're afraid of a bear. I've heard a lot of people explain it in a lot of different ways to me. The one that makes sense to me goes like this. When I was a kid, my parents bought me a little .22 rifle to learn how to shoot. And one of the things that they wanted to show me, to teach me, was the importance of respecting that firearm. And if you shoot out a .22, it's bullets about this big, including the casing. It's a very little round. But it can still kill you. It's not a toy. And so they wanted to show me the importance of respecting it and treating it like a weapon, treating it like a tool that can do damage. So they set up a pop can out on the fence post, unopened pop can, and we shot it. That thing exploded. And it was really cool, and it was awesome, because I was like, 7 or 8 years old, and I'm like, whoa, that's so cool. But then they pulled me aside, and they say, you see how much damage that little bitty bullet did to that pop can? You take this seriously. Because if you're not respecting it, it can do some serious damage, even though it's that little bitty 22. So in one sense, you could say they were trying to instill some fear in me. But the goal was not for me to be so afraid that I never wanted to shoot the rifle again. That wasn't the type of fear they wanted. It was a respect. It wasn't like, oh, we want you to be scared of it. But it was like, yeah, you need to have a little bit of healthy fear and respect. And when we talk about fear of the Lord, that's kind of the same idea that comes across my mind. God is good. God is love. God also created the entire universe with his voice. And if he so desired, could snap his fingers and the whole thing would disintegrate like Thanos. When we live with that type of attitude toward God, it changes the way we do things. Not out of obligation, not out of terror because I'm worried that God's going to strike me with lightning if I don't do the right thing, but out of respect for the amazing Creator who holds our lives in his hands. One of the things that you guys will notice before I preach, most weeks I will pray, God, help me to handle your word in a manner that's faithful and true. Can I be honest with you? As a preacher, this book scares me in a fear of the Lord type of way. This is the holy written word of God, and I get the pleasure of presenting the word of God. And that comes with all the joy and wonder and all of the responsibility with, I better do my research and handle this word faithfully and true. Because if I'm not taking it seriously, I can lead you astray and you can lead your friends astray and their friends astray. And there's a whole set of dominoes that can happen if I'm not having a reverent, active respect for God's word. And it's the same thing when you share the gospel with your friends, with your family, with your children and grandchildren. Take it seriously. Our obedience. He says, like the Holy One who called you, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, live out your time of temporary residence here in reverence. Our big idea. God has given us the gift of salvation that is so precious and so valuable. More precious than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than any other stock you could invest in or anything is the salvation of our souls. And we ought to take the time to have a good, hard, long look in the mirror at what the right response is. Active hope. And that means that we're not just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. That's not how Christians are supposed to be. Okay, I got saved, I was baptized, and now I get to just kind of sit back and wait until I see him coming in on the clouds with the trumpet. No. Active hope. Okay, now I've been saved, I've been in Christ, I've been clothed with Christ. Now I get to go out and preach the gospel to the world. I get to go out and feed the homeless and take care of people and be God's hand and feet in the world. That's active hope. Obedient holiness. That means when we step out of these doors, we get to live a life that is elevated. And we don't do it with our noses down. We don't do it looking down our noses at people. That's not what that means. But it's, wow, I'm a Christian. I am part of something special. Now I get to act like it. So that when people see you, they see Christ through you. My wife uses this example all the time with the kids. You're in a church that has a stained glass window. The window by itself is not that pretty when you really think about it. It's just colored glass. But when the light shines through it, that's when it's beautiful. We get the opportunity to be holy and set apart and let the light of Christ shine through us so that the world can see us. And reverent faithfulness. It means we take this seriously. That means we take the salvation of our friends and neighbors seriously. We take the pain that they're suffering seriously. We take the gift that we've been given seriously. As the scattered church, as the ones whom God has set apart to do his will in the world, it's a big responsibility. But it's also an amazing joy that we get to be a part of. And so my ask for you this week is that you would go out and that you would put those things into practice, that act of hope, that obedient holiness, and reverent faithfulness, and be the scattered church in the world. Will you pray with me, please? Almighty God, we are so grateful for the gift of salvation that you have given us. Father, we just ask that you would help us to go out into the world and be your hands and feet. We ask that you would help us to always have an active hope in you, not passively, not sitting on the sidelines, but out in the world getting our hands dirty. We ask that you would help us to be obedient. For we know that you've set us apart, that you have made us holy, and we ask that you would help us to live a life worthy of that calling. And Lord, we give you all of the reverence that you deserve. We come humbly before your throne, knowing that you have our life in your hands, and we are just so grateful that you are good, that you are wise, that you are love. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.